Let's begin very quickly in the time we have on Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5, and then that will take us through our text today, which is through the end of verse 13. So the apostle says this, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Well, as you can see, in verse 9b, the section we're taking today begins with the statement, "since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." You'll recall that we've been talking at some length now over the last couple of Sundays about that whole process of laying aside the old self. Today, Paul introduces a metaphor that you'll all immediately recognize, and that's the clothing metaphor. Notice he says that he laid aside the old self, and in verse 10, we have put on the new self. It turns out that this clothing metaphor was actually a common metaphor of the times, and it's very simple and straightforward. We understand that. We're going to clothe ourselves with a different kind of behavior than what we had in our old life. The point of this metaphor is not that we can or should put off our actual nature. Remember, as I showed earlier, we're powerless to do anything about our nature. God has to work in our heart to change us from an old creature to a new creature. But what we're talking about here is putting off the deeds of our old nature because they are not compatible with our new nature. Just as it would be unthinkable for a once homeless beggar who has just won the $100 million lottery to continue to dress in filthy, ragged clothes and sit all day at the side of a road begging for alms, so it is inconceivable that we, having been made new creatures by the gift of God in regeneration, would continue living in our sinful pre-salvation practices. And that's really what the apostle is teaching us in the text today. Now, we've already talked at some length about the doctrine of the old and new natures in the first couple of lessons on Colossians 3, so I just want to quickly review this with you here. Remember that the old self refers to the original nature we had at birth. It was entirely depraved and enslaved to sin, and of course, Tom's been talking about that in the sermons as well. The nature we have of the old self is by virtue of our representation in Adam. By contrast, the new self refers to that new creation which God sovereignly creates in us at the moment of salvation when he literally recreates us with Christ as our representative. Now, are y'all familiar with this concept of our representative status in terms of how we're going to be judged by God? Let me take you to a passage in Romans 5, which Tom will probably get to in the next decade or so. But I want to just read with you a couple of verses here, Romans 5, 12 through 21, which emphasizes this concept of representation. So while, yes, we as individuals are going to be judged for our individual sin, there's also a sense in which our status depends on who our representative is, whether our representative is Adam or whether our representative is Christ. And this is pictured very well in Romans 5, verses 12 and following, where he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." And now here's the key. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So the point there is, we have original sin, even if we don't have any actual sin in ourselves. And so it's in the sense in which Adam is your representative, we've got all the problems that Tom was talking about. And if you haven't been to his sermon today, you'll hear it soon. We are all accountable to God because Adam is our representative. Now, very quickly, as soon as we have the opportunity, usually in those first few moments of life, we then start committing actual sin, and so we're in the same boat. But notice if you go on, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And so what the apostle is saying there is that for Christians, we are represented by Christ. We have transferred our representative from Adam to our representative being Christ. And so being in Christ, then we will entirely escape the judgment and we will not stand at the great white throne. John Calvin says this, explaining this concept. The old man denotes whatever we bring from our mother's womb and whatever we are by nature. It is put off by all that are renewed by Christ. The new man, on the other hand, is that which is renewed by the Spirit of Christ to the obedience of righteousness, or it is nature restored to its true integrity by the same Spirit. So that's the concept of the old life and the new life. So the question that then comes up, and we've covered this before, is if we have an entirely new nature at regeneration, why then do we still sin? And this is the huge problem that we have as believers, is that, yes, we're regenerated, yes, we're new creations, and yet we still find ourselves being drawn into sin. And the key thing to remember there is that there are three aspects of salvation. Justification, which is what makes us judicially right before God at the moment of salvation. Sanctification is that process by which we increasingly put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the deeds of the righteousness. So that's the section we're in right now in Colossians. And then the third aspect is glorification, which is that wonderful future moment when we will be made like Him and thereafter preserved in perfect holiness at His blessed appearing. So we all should be longing for and looking towards that final day when our salvation, if you will, is completed as we are perfected entirely and completely. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And here's the key. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So it's a very much of an encouraging thing to think about our future when all of those things that characterize our sinful flesh will be permanently and completely removed. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Very important point for us to remember. There are many today in our area, particularly this part of the Bible Belt, who believe that you can be saved, but that then whether you really serve Christ or not is kind of optional. I mean, all of those people would say you should do that. I mean, it's a goal to set, but you really don't have to, and you could still be saved without doing that. This verse seems to make it very clear that sanctification as a process of life is essential and is characteristic of all believers. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. So moving on, we come to verse 10. After having looked at laying aside the old self with its evil practices, the apostle goes on to say, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. This phrase is a beautiful description of the process of sanctification. That's what he's talking about. That renewal of the new self is what sanctification is all about. This renewal is pictured by stripping off of the old garments of the old self and putting on the deeds of righteousness. I love 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, where Paul describes this process. He says this, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Think about that. That inner man renewal day by day is this process of sanctification. Paul is teaching us here that it is this process of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. And then he goes on to say this, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So just as a quick aside there, I want you to appreciate what the apostle has just said. He has described his own suffering as momentary light affliction. Now, we find in later in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, an illustrative list of those things that he characterizes here as momentary light affliction. Let me just read that for you so you understand what the apostle is saying. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27 says this, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Now that is momentary light affliction, according to Paul. Now, here's what I want you to think about. Here's the application of this to us. Have we suffered to the degree that Paul suffered, even in a small degree? Most of us haven't. And yet Paul, having seen the glories of heaven in revelations that God gave him, says that compared to that, this is momentary light affliction. And so that should encourage us. We are all going to struggle. We are all struggling with our own afflictions. And sometimes we get to feeling that they're huge afflictions, they're major afflictions, that there's no one else that has ever suffered like we're suffering. And it is so powerful to recognize that this is momentary and this is light. And it's momentary because this life, this world is a nanosecond compared to your future glory. And that should come to us as enormously comforting. Well, moving on, he says that this renewal that he's describing is to a true knowledge. Now, knowledge in this context is talking about the content of what is definitely known. That's what knowledge is. Knowledge involves obedient acknowledgement. It is not a fixed possession. It is a gift of grace that marks the Christian life. Practical interests are always implied. So what he's really talking about here is edification rather than learning. That's the sense in which he's using this term knowledge. Number of passages explain this further. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8 says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge." So this is what the Christian life is all about. It's about learning more and having that knowledge impact the life. 2 Corinthians 8, 7, "But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." So knowledge is a core component of Christianity, and we need to grow both in knowledge of information and the knowledge of how to apply that information to our lives. Because knowledge begins with informing the mind, it goes without saying that filling the mind with the Word of God is the key to achieving the renewal that the apostle is describing here. So if you want to participate in this renewal, then you have to fill the mind with the Word of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's that idea. Let knowledge renew your mind so that it can then inflame your life. And the goal is so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What he's talking about there is living out the will of God, which produces maturity in the believer. And then 1 Peter 2, 1-3, reflecting further on this idea, says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of our Lord. So you see the connection there. There is the putting off of all of those deeds of the flesh that we looked at last time, and the longing for the pure milk of the Word. You might ask yourself the question, if you're not interested in reading the Bible, if you're not drawn to going to church and hearing the Word of God preached, what's present in your life that's inhibiting that? These two things are interchanged. If you don't put off the deeds of the self, you're not going to have the longing for the Scripture. And if you grow and long more and more for the Scripture, the pure milk of the Word, that is going to accelerate the process of putting off the deeds of the flesh. Note that Paul then states the larger goal toward which the obtaining of this salvation is aimed, namely, that we will live according to the image of the one who created him. In other words, the point of the Christian life, the reason we put off the old self and put on the new self, is the motivation behind renewing the mind and growing in true knowledge is so that we will be conformed to his image. That's the point of it all. Go through this renewal process, put off the deeds of the flesh, put on the deeds of righteousness, so that we will become like our Savior. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, again, we will have that fully in glory, but don't you want that now as well? Romans 8:29-30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's why you're a Christian, because God foreknew you, he placed his love on you, and his plan was to conform you to the image of his Son. All right, moving on to verse 11, we read a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all in all. So in this verse, Paul goes on to describe this renewal that takes place at salvation, and he indicates how this renewal affects cultural and religious distinctions between people. His point is that these distinctions are nullified by the work of Christ. In other words, though the following list mentions major distinctions between people, which historically have divided them and set up enmity between these groups, the radical transformation that takes place at salvation obliterates the isolating and separating effects of these human distinctions. The implication is that a church should be inclusive of all and repudiate any restriction of fellowship between people of different groups. This is essential. Let's look first at Greek and Jew. Obviously, this is a distinction primarily by nation of birth and residence. You'll recall that the Jews considered themselves to hold a place of national privilege because of the Old Testament and the fact that God set his love upon them. And thus, they had this tendency to regard as unclean all the Gentile nations. There was no mingling between people separated by this distinction, and in general, each group hated the other. This is one reason why the story of the Good Samaritan was so shocking, both in that day in which it was stated and to us today. Circumcised and uncircumcised. This distinction relates not to national heritage, but to religious differences between the Jews and Gentiles. This distinction emphasizes the ceremonial differences between the groups. barbarian and Scythian, this relates to cultural differences. Barbarians, interestingly, were any foreign people group who spoke a language other than Greek. That's the definition of a barbarian. So if you're not a Greek speaker today, I got bad news for you. You're a barbarian. All right? Now, Scythians were a very specific type of warlike barbarians who were known in the ancient world for particular savagery. So the worst thing you could do was to call someone a Scythian. Herodotus, historian, said this of Scythians: they drank the blood of the first enemy killed in battle, they made napkins of the scalps, and drinking bowls of the skulls of the slain. They had the most filthy habits and never washed with water. So that's what a Scythian is, and you can understand why calling someone that might be construed as an insult. But notice the point of what the apostle is saying here. He's saying even that is not a distinction if you're a Christian. Even if you come from that background, the reality of what Christ has done in your life has destroyed that distinction among men. And then slave and free man, obviously this is a distinction related to social caste. This is what place in the social society an individual occupied. Again, there was typically no intermingling of people from different castes in the ancient world. And again, there are many, many scriptures that talk about this, about how Christ came to dissolve these differences. Just one I'll read to you today, Galatians 3, verses 26 to 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Notice there's that clothing metaphor once again, the very one we have in our text today. And he goes on to say, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there's no place within a church or within interpersonal relationships among Christians to have any kind of discrimination based on any aspect of humanity. And then he goes on to say, but Christ is all and in all. With this simple phrase, the apostle provides the reason why in salvation all these divisions are nullified. It is because Christ is all. In other words, in light of the greatness of Christ and the profound change that occurs in us at salvation, all of these other human distinctions and divisions become meaningless. It's all about perspective. Ephesians 2:11 through 16. A key passage that reflects the same idea. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's our previous condition. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So moving on then, in verse 12a, he says, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. So he's going to now give us the primary reasons before issuing the command that we're going to come to. He gives us three crucial reasons why we should practice good works. And the first one is because we've been chosen of God. This, of course, is a reference to the doctrine of election. This crucial doctrine holds that man does not choose God in salvation, but rather that God chooses us. Salvation is an act of God's sovereignty, and I will point out that proper recognition of this truth prevents us from taking any credit for our salvation. This is one of the reasons why the doctrine of sovereignty of God and salvation is so critical. Among other things, it's the way it works, so it's helpful to know the way it actually exists. But it has the beautiful, beneficial side effect of humbling us, which is exactly the position we need to be in to be saved. And there's so many verses that I could take you to review this doctrine. I just want to give you a couple of important ones. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 4 says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." So what's the apostle doing there? He's describing all these features of believers, and he's reminding them that this wasn't your choice, this was God's choice of you. John 6:44, one of the clearest passages. These are the words of Jesus. And he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So if you're ever in a debate with an Arminian who says, "No, look, everybody has the choice of whether they want to be saved or not," you just read him John 6:44. And then Ephesians 2:8-9, very familiar passage which puts the application of this to bear. "For by grace you have been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves." Even the faith that you have, that is the core activator, if you will, of our salvation, is not of yourselves. It, your faith, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, and here's the reason, so that no one may boast. God does not want anyone to boast in His presence and say, "I'm here today to come into heaven because I was smarter or I was better or I was wiser than other men." He wants you to come into His heaven because He chose you and you came in humility. So that's the doctrine of election, chosen of God. The second reason that we're going to be given this command is because we are holy. Holy, of course, means to be set apart for a special purpose. Just as the Jews were set apart by God to be His representative nation to the world, so we as believers are set apart to service to Him. 2 Cor 7:1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Again, there's no place for a Christian to live in a pattern of life of unholiness because it's simply not characteristic of a Christian. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 to 13, "Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." When the Lord Jesus returns for you, you want to be found in holiness. Now, you're not going to be perfect in holiness, but you're going to be growing progressively in holiness. And then the third reason, of course, that he gives is that we're beloved. Christians are those people on whom God has set His special saving love. It is because of His love for us that He saved us. Well, moving on to the commands, in verses 12b through 13, he says, "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Here we have the command to put on the deeds of righteousness, those that are appropriate to the new creation that we are in Christ. Just as the previous list of the sins that we put off, so this list is also not exhaustive nor all-inclusive, but rather it's designed to provide a glimpse into the relational character qualities of believers. The focus here is on how believers should relate to other believers, regardless of any human differences which may exist between them. So just very quickly, let's run through it. Heart of compassion. This refers to the deep, heartfelt tenderness extended towards one who is suffering. So compassion is a form of love as it relates to the suffering of another person. Kindness. This speaks of a sweetness of disposition as contrasted with severity. Kindness means to be concerned about others in everything. Humility. This means to think lowly of oneself, and by the way, was generally regarded as a negative attribute to the Greeks. The Greeks looked down on humility. They were all about exalting oneself. For the Christian, this is the key attribute that recognizes God's supremacy over us in worth, power, and authority. And it's that attribute that causes us to delight in being a servant of Him. Patience literally means long-suffering and denotes the self-restraint that enables one to bear injury and insult without resorting to hasty retaliation. Barclay says, "This is the spirit which never loses its patience with its fellow men. Their foolishness and their unteachability never drive it to cynicism or despair. Their insults and their ill-treatment never drive it to bitterness or wrath." That's what patience is all about. Bearing with one another. This is a willingness to bear with those whose faults or unpleasant traits are an irritant to us. We all have people that have had that effect on us, but we have to bear with them. We need to be willing to bear with their faults. This means to endure, to hold out in spite of persecution, threats, injury, indifference, or complaints, and not retaliate against another. Forgiving each other. This has a direct reference to the assembled group of believers, the church, and literally means forgiving yourselves. It's as if Paul is saying, you guys need to forgive yourselves whenever there is a rift in your relationship. The meaning here is that the church is to be a gracious, mutually forgiving fellowship. Is that how you live with respect to your fellow believers? I can assure you, you will not go through life without ever being offended by a fellow believer. In fact, some of our greatest wounds are those that are afflicted by those that we love the most. And the point is, we need to approach that in a spirit of forgiveness. That's what the apostle is calling us toward. So those are the elements. Those are the items that constitute the clothing that will characterize the life of a true believer. Now, to emphasize the command to be forgiving, the apostle concludes this verse for the reason for this command, which is just as the Lord forgave you. Now, this is an extremely profound truth. Why is it that we should be forgiving towards one another? It's because we ourselves have been forgiven a far greater offense than whatever the offense is that we suffered at the hand of our neighbor. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So if you think about it, in your own life, the last time you had a relationship problem and you tended towards being unforgiving, were you thinking at that moment about how much God had forgiven you? Probably not. That had probably escaped your notice. That wasn't at the forefront of your meditations as you were withholding forgiveness from your brother. If we truly think and live daily in the awareness of what we have been forgiven, you will be a forgiving person by nature. It'll be reflexive to you to quickly forgive others in light of your own forgiveness. As we close today, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 18, where our Lord gave one of the most compelling illustrations of forgiveness in all the Scripture. And this is what I want us to meditate on this week as a point of application. Because in general, we are not forgiving enough. Matthew 18, verses 21 and following. "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" And by the way, Peter is being very magnanimous here. I mean, seven times was a lot of forgiveness in his mind. "And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents was a completely unpayable debt. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." Which was a bit disingenuous because he couldn't repay him everything, but what he was really saying is, "Be patient with me. Forgive me." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the unpayable debt. And then here's the amazing part. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, 100 days' work. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. Now, does that bother you? It should bother each of us greatly. The unfairness of this, the outrage of one who had been forgiven everything, now demanding repayment for a miserable 100 denarii. So, when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Just as you and I are grieved by this story, they were grieved. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then this chilling statement from the words of Christ: "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So what's the message of this passage? What is Christ really saying here? He's not saying that, look, if you're a Christian and one time you didn't forgive someone, you're going to lose your salvation and you're going to be handed over to the torturers. That's not his point. His point is that the kind of person who could be forgiven everything and then turn around and not being willing to forgive his brother the small thing, if that's a pattern of your life, if that's the way you live, you're kidding yourself. You're not a Christian. And in fact, and in truth, the Lord will do this to you. And so this is a warning to us. This is a reminder of us that we've got to focus on what God has done for us. And if we do that, and if this is continually before our minds, then we will be a forgiving people. And this will be an illustration of clothing ourselves with the deeds that are appropriate to righteousness. So application for this week. Are you putting off the deeds of the flesh and putting on the deeds of righteousness on a daily basis? Can a third-party observer tell that you are a Christian by seeing this process unfold in your life? This is an important test, and this is one reason why we need to have close, believing friends who can be to whom we can be accountable. Because not only do I need to feel that I myself am growing in Christ, I want other people to be able to see that. Because this is a key way of checking, if you will, the potential that we may be self-deluded. Number two, how much effort are you exerting to grow in the knowledge of God? Is this effort sufficient, or do you need to redouble your effort? Is your knowledge of God superficial and shallow, or is it growing increasingly deep? This is our goal. We've got to pour into our minds the words of God in a deep way so that it can influence our life. How well do you get along with Christians who are from another walk of life than you? Are the efforts you make to reach out to other believers in keeping with the principle that in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew? And then finally, consider the list of 7 attributes described in this passage, which should be increasingly descriptive of you as you mature in the faith. Which one or ones of these are the biggest challenge for you? And make a plan this week to begin to develop this attribute in your heart. We need to follow the command of the apostle and put on those things, those deeds that are in keeping with righteousness. Because what we're all about here is growing into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much once again for this day, for this time to study your word, for the great privilege, Lord, of having your revealed word written in stone in this book that we can continually come back to over and over and over again. Lord, we praise you that you have, because you loved us, you have set us apart for holiness. You didn't call us to be Christians, Lord, just so that we could go to heaven and spend eternity with you. You called us to be Christians so that we would put on these deeds of righteousness, so that we would love one another, and so that we would reach out to a dying and fallen world. Lord, I just pray this week that you would give us a special measure of your grace, a special and unusual strengthening in this important process of sanctification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.